Hey, to begin with today, I have some questions and comments that people have sent to our website. And so I'm going to read one of these, and if anyone has anything at any time, as I am reading these questions, please just raise your hand and come up to the mic so people on Pal Talk can hear you. Now, the first thing that I'm going to read that someone submitted is, it's actually three questions. What does the Bible say about the Antichrist? Who is he? What role did he play in the end times? And as far as the Antichrist, if we go to 1 John chapter 4, it says in in 1 John 4, 3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. And the Antichrist, since the Bible says was in the world at this time, that the Epistle of John is being written, and that was 1st century A.D., and yet would come. And that's a reference to our day when Satan has taken his seat in the temple as the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, or he is the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, which is another way of saying the same thing, as we read in Matthew 24, that the Antichrist is not a man, but it is Satan, the only one who could have been in the first century A.D., and also alive or existing in our day to be the Antichrist at this time of the Great Tribulation. And so that's the Bible's answer. The Antichrist is Satan, and what role does he play in the end times? Well, in 2 Thessalonians 2, let me read that. It says in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Excuse me. The son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And this is telling us that Satan has entered into the congregations and taken his seat. To sit in the Bible means to rule, to have authority. A king sits upon his throne. Satan is seated in the temple of God, showing himself he is God. Now, the temple is a figure that God uses. Historically, the temple was in Jerusalem, but it's that figure representing the church that God is really teaching us that Satan will reign, he will rule in the churches. And you know, we have to realize that the Bible was completed in 1st century A.D., pretty soon, right after Christ had gone to the cross and the church age was beginning to develop. And that means that God could not write explicitly about the sins of the church. How could he write about the sins of the church when the church would be going into all the world over the next 1,955 years from the cross? God could not say, well, the church will have this sin and that sin and then come under my wrath and be under my judgment, because the church had not really had the experience of being unfaithful to God. The Bible was completed at a time before the church could get underway. So what God did was He uses Israel and Judah and Jerusalem as types and figures of the church, knowing that the church will fall away in history and be unfaithful. And, you know, sometimes the churches think, because God does not name them. Let me put it that way. He doesn't name them in many places. They'll say, well, in Matthew 24, when it says flee Judea, that has nothing to do with us. That's Judah. Or when the man of sin is taking a seat in the temple, that's in Jerusalem. That has nothing to do with us. The book of Jeremiah, with all the language of God's judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem, that has nothing to do with us. If God wanted to say something to us, He would mention us specifically. Now, He does in a couple of places. However, how could God mention the sins of the church in 500 AD, the sins of the church in 1500 AD, around the time of the Reformation, the sins of the church at the end that we're in, specifically in a historical record when it hadn't happened yet? He could not do it. Even though He does in a couple of places like Revelation 2 and 3 indicate the church will fall away and the candlestick will be removed, yet in order to give us a good deal of information, He had to use types and figures. He used Israel and Judah to teach spiritually about the church. And also, we need to remember that Israel was a nation of a few million at its best, just several million people. And God gave so much attention to that nation of a few million people, knowing that He would divorce them when Christ went to the cross. They would no longer be His holy people, but that He would establish churches that would number the members of the congregation in the hundreds of millions, up to almost 2 billion professing Christians in our day. Now, do we really think that God would give books and books and books of the Bible and a great deal of scriptures focusing in on a little tiny nation of a few million that He divorced nearly 2,000 years ago, and give just a handful of verses to the church that'll number about 2 billion in our day? No, he's definitely letting us know, and He has in many places in the Bible, we must understand references to Israel of old and Judah of old as spiritually being references to the church. And He even pinpoints it to the end time church. And therefore, when we read flee Judea, when you see the abomination of desolation, it means get out of the church. When we find the man of sin is taking his seat in the temple, it means Satan is reigning in the churches and the congregations. That's what God is saying. And so Satan has a very big role to play in the end times, which is to be loosed by God in order to bring greater judgment on the churches as God Himself abandoned the church and came out of the midst of the churches. And now He's allowing Satan to rule there. It is God-given authority that Satan has in order to bring further judgment on the congregations. All right. Again, if anybody has anything here on Pal Talk, please just raise your hand, because I have a few questions that I can go to, and I'll just go to the next one. If anyone has anything, please raise your hand and come to the mic. Okay, the second question that came through the website. This person writes, how do we explain the statement by God in Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, when Jesus never ceased to be God Almighty? Now, I thought this was a good question. I did answer it earlier this week on Pal Talk, but this is such a good question that I thought it's worth bringing up here. In Luke 2, it says in verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and it's referring to Christ, and was subject unto them, his parents, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now we can understand the stature. He was born a baby. He entered into the human race, born of a virgin, a little child. There was no difference from the baby Jesus, from other children as far as their length and their weight. The Bible doesn't indicate that he was anything but a normal baby. And so from that point, he grew physically. He grew into a toddler. He grew into a young man. Remember, he's 12 years old at this point in Luke chapter 2. And he would have been probably, the Bible doesn't indicate otherwise, a typical young man, preteen, 12 years old, in stature, in his height, and in his physical appearance. But the real question is, how could he increase in wisdom? We can understand physically, it was God's plan that he grow and develop into a man. But what about wisdom? Now, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is wisdom. He's the personification of wisdom, according to Proverbs chapter 8, where it refers to wisdom as though it were a person in the feminine. Well, that's Christ. He is wisdom itself. And that's why the wise will understand, but none of the wicked will understand. That's how God makes a distinction between the whole human race, the wise and the foolish. It has nothing to do with intelligence. It has nothing to do with intellectual knowledge of any kind. You can have a little baby who God counts as wise. Or you can have a Harvard professor who God counts as a fool, because the Harvard professor lacks wisdom, who is Christ. The Spirit of Christ indwells the believer, and since he is wisdom himself, that makes that person wise. And God will save that individual. He already has saved that person because Christ's Spirit is in them. And on the other hand, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they are not wise. So since Jesus is wisdom, the embodiment of wisdom, and he is eternal God, as he entered into the world and all throughout his ministry days in the world, including when he was 12 years old here, he had the fullness of the wisdom of God. Well, then, what does it mean? He increased in wisdom. If we go over to Timothy, I always forget if it's 1st or 2nd Timothy. It's 2nd Timothy chapter 3, where it says in verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The word wax worse and worse is the word increase that is in Luke 2:52. It could be read, evil men and seducers shall increase deceiving and being deceived. And that's telling us that men, as they go on in life, they get more involved in sinful activities. Normally, they get hardened in their sin, and more and more their thinking and the things they do will increase to more ungodliness and being sinful. But even though that's true, like let's say there's a man, he's unsaved, he's an adult today, and now he goes and robs a bank, or he's doing drugs, or whatever he's doing, others will become more aware of his sinful nature. Others will see what actually has been there all along, because God says that the baby is conceived in sin, and the wicked are born speaking lies. As soon as there's a newborn child, at that point, the Bible says they're speaking lies. Now, that, you know, some people, they always like to be critical of God, and they say, well, a baby can't speak until at least a year. Most babies, 15 months, 16 months. How could a baby be born speaking lies? And God tells us in Psalm 14 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, that's not saying the fool said it with his mouth, but he's making a statement in his heart, in his inner being. And he's saying there is no God, which is a lie, which is a deceiving thing for anyone to think or say. And this person may not even be conscious of it because they're unsaved, but in their heart, their lies come forth out of the heart, the Bible tells us. All manner of evil and wickedness flows from the heart. So there is actually, as soon as a baby is born and speaking lies, it has an unregenerate nature and heart, and it is contrary to God. And God, of course, knows the heart and knows this is the nature of the baby, that he's having this kind of statements flow forth from the baby's heart. And it's a lie. But to mom and dad, what a cute little cuddly baby. How beautiful. And everybody else, you know, pass the baby around and, oh, so beautiful, so innocent, so pure. No, beautiful, okay. But don't go to the next step. It's not innocent. It's not pure. It's a sinner. It's a sinful baby. But people don't realize how sinful until it gets a little older and mom says, don't do that. Or come here. Come here, little Johnny. No. Rebellion right at the beginning. Or, did you do that, Johnny? I didn't do it. Daisy did it. And Johnny did it. He's now lying. He's rebelling against his parents. And what we're seeing is what's already there in the heart showing itself. He's waxing worse and worse. And then as he goes on in his life, there'll be other indicators of the sinful condition of his heart. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, was perfect and pure and holy and all full of wisdom. And he was that from the little baby. But as Jesus would grow and develop, then he will be giving evidence to outside observers just how wise he is. And in Luke 2, if we go back there, remember the setting of the statement in verse 52 is that Christ had separated from his parents and the party, the family, more than likely, that was now returning to their city, Nazareth. Well, then they finally realized he wasn't there, and they turned back. In verse 45, when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So Jesus is 12 years old, and now he's amongst the spiritual leaders of Israel, and he is revealing some of that wisdom that has always been in him as he's having discussion with the, who were they, the scribes or the chief priests. They're realizing more and more just how special this boy is. So he's increasing in wisdom in the eyes of those around him. Remember it said, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So men are thinking, this is no ordinary child, that he can know all these things and understand all these things. They're noticing the wisdom that's within him, but they're not noticing it in its fullness, because he still is going to grow up and then at a certain age enter into that period of ministry, and then he'll go around all parts of Galilee and Jerusalem and teaching, and people are going to learn more and more. And so in that sense, he's increasing in wisdom. And that's how we can understand it. But as far as he being wisdom himself, he's not growing in that in any sense. It's not like he's learning new things. Of course, he knows all things. Yeah, Bob.
Question from Pal Talk. After Jesus went to the cross, where the Jews were no longer his people, correct?
Well, when Jesus went to the cross, it says the veil of the temple was rent in twain, which exposed the Holy of Holies. And the way it worked was God gave Israel the ark and gave instructions for how the ark was to be maintained, and he hid it behind the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest once a year was to enter in, and with a lot of incense. And so even for him, it would be very cloudy and murky and very mysterious. And that the ark signified God's presence, and it was the ark that made the Holy of Holies holy, and it was God's presence that made the temple holy, which made Jerusalem holy, which made Israel whole, the holy people. But when God left Judah, he left Israel, it was signified by the renting or the tearing of the veil of the Holy of Holies in two, meaning it was no longer a holy place. The temple was no longer the holy site. Jerusalem was no longer the holy city, and Israel was no longer the holy people of God. They now would be like anyone else, and so God working with individuals would make them holy through his salvation. But there is no longer any holy people that God would identify. Even the church today, God does not identify with any congregation, with any corporate body, whether it be Israel of old or the churches of our day. It doesn't matter. God is finished with the churches, just like he was finished with national Israel. Okay, anyone else have anything? Let me read this question. Because our understanding of truth is increasing as we are near the end, we have learned that God puts a limit on punishment, and we also know that God and man are under the same law. Deuteronomy 25, verse 3. Let me read that. In verse 1, if there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. And here God is giving a law that is indicating that someone who was guilty and deserving of punishment could only, or the maximum amount of stripes could only be 40. It couldn't be 41 or any higher number. It had to be 40. And God also does refer to His judgment upon sinners at the end as though they were receiving stripes, doesn't he? In a couple of places, and he speaks of those that have more understanding, professing Christians, they will receive more stripes than others that are not professing Christians, that do not have the blessing of having heard the Bible on many points and for a long time or for any length of time. And God there is indicating there are degrees to His punishment. Some will receive more, some less. However, it also lets us know, since the Lord uses the language of stripes in meting out punishment, that there is a limit to the punishment. And the person who wrote is correct. God is under His own law. He will not violate His law. He as it says in the Psalms, Psalm 138, I think. Psalm 138, the end of verse 2, "For Thou hast magnified Thy word above all Thy name." God must submit, because He's the one that gave that law. He must submit to His own word, the Bible. God cannot just do things. When Christ came to be a high priest, to offer up Himself in the tableau of Him going to the cross, in order for Christ to offer up Himself, He had to be a high priest. But He was not from the tribe of Levi, so the Lord made sure that there was a character named Melchizedek that would make an appearance in the early chapters of Genesis, in chapter 14. And He tells us in the Psalms that thou art after the order of Melchizedek. And Hebrews 7 explains it was necessary to make a change in the law. That is, God had to introduce Melchizedek because Christ was from the tribe of Judah. He was not a Levite. And yet, spiritually, He is after the order of Melchizedek. Now, everything's fine. Jesus can offer up Himself as the high priest, and He is the Lamb of God. And no matter what God does, it will be in accordance with His word. And Deuteronomy 25:3 limits the number of stripes. You cannot exceed 40. Which means the idea of an eternal place called hell that God would cast men into and punish them without limit forevermore, there would never be an end of that punishment, is unlawful. It's unbiblical. There must be a limit on punishment. And so God has told us, you will not exceed a certain point. And we've learned that God's punishment for man, the wages of sin is death. And so a man will die. And if any are living, when May 21, 2011 comes, they will receive greater punishment as far as the professing Christians, because they knew these things. They knew that God had given this date, and yet in their pride, in their arrogance, they still refused to humble themselves and to go to God and beseeching Him for mercy. They just wrote it off. They dismissed it and went about their business, and they will be crying, "Lord, Lord." And therefore, the 5 months will be a terrible time of torment for any professing Christians that are not really saved. But there is a limit to that punishment, 5 months. And then there will be complete annihilation, utter destruction on October 21. And then the unsaved man and unsaved world, or the world that's seeing corruption and the universe that's seeing corruption, will be all destroyed at once, gone. And then the Lord will turn His attention to eternity future. The Jews took this law seriously. If we go to 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul, speaking under the inspiration of God, says in verse 24, "Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one." Now, if you have 40 and you minus one, 39. The number 39 is 3 times 13. If he received five different occasions, he received 39 stripes, what would be the total? Oh, I forgot, it's Easter recess. The kids' minds don't want to work when it comes to math. 195. 195 is the total. And that breaks down to 3 times 5 times 13. So the Apostle Paul is saying he received 195 stripes, and it's very interesting that the number of total stripes he received breaks down into these numbers, as 13 does have to do with the end of the world. And that is when God is planning on meting out justice and giving stripes, some more, some less. And also within this number, the Lord, I think, is pointing to the judgment day that's coming very shortly. And he's letting us know he's not going to exceed 40. The Jews were so careful, they wouldn't even give 40, even though that was permitted. They would give 39. And that's because God is letting us know that there is a limit on his judgment. Well, this person goes on, "Could we then conclude that Jesus was given as much punishment as the law of God would allow, which then could explain why only a remnant are saved? Thus, Jesus weeps over the death of the unsaved. Could we also tie in 2 Corinthians 11:24, which I just read, 40 times 5 stripes, it's actually 39, as Paul is typifying Christ, and so come to 200 million. By whose stripes we elect are healed. Let me know if I am going in the right direction, please." Well, it would be 200 if it were 40. And that's far short of 200 million. Someone, thinking this would be adding the million. But we don't even get to 200 because it's 195. And as far as God being limited in paying for the sins of every human being, that's not possible. That's not possible. He is almighty and all-powerful. And if it were God's good pleasure to save all 7 billion alive, or maybe 14 billion out of the whole history of the world that have ever lived, He could have done it. He could have done it. But He knows better than we do. And it was His decision to elect a people for himself that will probably total in number of about 200 million. And it's not going to be every human being. And that's all according to God's perfect will and his good pleasure. Yes, Terry. Matthew 12, excuse me, verse 39, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Did you have a question about that?
In the old teachings, we were taught that there was a hell, and that's where we thought Jesus went for 3 days. But there's just no real hell, lake of fire, as we used to know. Where did he go in the heart of the earth? What does that mean?
Well, that's a good question. As far as understanding the 3 days and three nights, we still... No, it applied to Thursday night in the garden. Friday night would be the second night. Saturday in the tomb. Saturday night would be the third night in the tomb. Sunday, early in the morning, would be the resurrection. That would be the third day. So that's how we understand the 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, remember God says here, in the previous verse, 39, there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. Christ also, since he had already paid for the sins of his people from the foundation of the world, was a sign to mankind of what he had done. If we go to Luke 11... In verse 30, for as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Jonah in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights was a sign pointing to the spiritual reality that had taken place before the world was even beginning. Christ coming into the world, ministering for 3.5 years, going to the cross finally, also was a sign. It was a tableau, because when Jesus went to the cross, he was not making payment for sin. He had already made payment. And that's why it's a sign pointing to what he had already done. Another thing that fits with that is Hebrews 7. Concerning Melchizedek, it says in verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. And how can we understand that? We normally have understood it. Melchizedek was a theophany. He was just someone who appeared on the scene. And he did just suddenly appear. And Abraham gave him offerings from the victory of the spoil. As Abraham had rescued Lot and many others out of the hands of these kings. But Melchizedek, it says here, is not the similitude of Jesus. It states it the other way around. After the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. In other words, Jesus is the type. Jesus is the figure. Melchizedek is the substance. Because from the foundation of the world, a lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, was slain. Who offered up the lamb? You need a priest. You need a priest to offer up the lamb. Well, just as Christ came to be the high priest to offer up himself from the foundation of the world, he was the Lamb who had to offer up himself. And God gives the name of Jesus, who offered up himself, as Melchizedek. That was the substance. Jesus then comes into the world. He's a sign, as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. He's in the similitude of Melchizedek, because even though he was a real historical person, that's not in view. But what he came to do was all a sign. What he came to do was already accomplished from the foundation of the world. Hebrews 4:3 says the works were finished, and therefore it's all a picture. It's all an illustration. Christ came to be the light of the world, and the Bible says whatsoever is light does make manifest. And Jesus came to make manifest what he had done even before the world began. Okay, we have time for one more, if anyone has anything. Well, tell you what, we'll stop here because these next questions would not be short. So let's stop here. Yeah, okay.
When it talks about looking through the valley of the shadows of death, is that like what's going on now? We see like what's the death is coming for like May 21, 2011. We see it already, but we're not at that point yet. So would we be walking through the valley right now?
Well, we are, but man, I think, has always walked through the valley of the shadow of death, because each and every person that's lived upon the face of the earth has had that danger hanging over their whole life, throughout their life, that they could die. And as God says, the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned. And so death is a terror to the unsaved. It is not a good thing for them at all. And as it says in Psalm 23 that you're referring to, let me read it real fast. In Psalm 23, it says in verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And it's the shadow of death. It's not the actual death itself, but it casts a very large shadow over men. And so people always are living their life under this threat. And especially today, now it is true that we have the possibility that anyone could die today. Any one of us, any person in the world, we could die today. It could be our last day. So the shadow is there. But you're right. We also now have additional information. May 21 is Judgment Day of 2011. And that will be death. That's a day of death. God is going to open up the ground, and all the unsaved dead will be as dung upon the face of the earth, is the Bible's language. And talk about living in the shadow of death. Anyone who's left behind for that 5-month period will have it all very visible. It'll all be right there. And they'll also live under the knowledge that there's no salvation, that God has shut the door, that they're left behind, and they will soon die and be like all the dead that they see everywhere. Okay, Gary, we started a little late.
I can back up as far as the little ones knowing sin, because I drive a school bus, as you know, and I drive kindergarten. Mm-hmm. I'll tell you what, you'd be surprised what comes out of the lips of those little kindergartners. They're only about 5 years old.
Yeah.
So, I mean, sometimes you have to bring your ears out and, "Hey, Johnny, what'd you say?" "I didn't say anything." Then he's lying.
Yeah. The only difference between children and adults is size and the ability to to commit sin, because children are constrained by parents, by family members a lot of times. Don't do that. Don't do that. And so their ability to do more and more sin is hindered until they get older. And that's why when kids become teens, they get more more responsibility to take care of themselves. And a lot of times, then you'll start seeing negative or sinful behavior because now they have more opportunity to do it.
Even with little kids, and I've driven for a lot of them, I've driven for 15 years now, I only heard one child out of all those kids from kindergarten to 12 recite a verse in the Bible, throwing some kid off. Just one. That's a priority.
Well, yeah, that's good that he knew something from the Bible. We bring the gospel to everyone because everyone needs to hear it. Children as well as adults. And the problem is that I think a lot of people view children as innocents. And the Bible does not view children as innocents in any way. God says in Job, a clean cannot come from an unclean. And children are conceived in sin and born into the world. Both parents were sinners. And they're born speaking lies. I like the illustration Mr. Camping used to use. I haven't heard it for a while. That when you have two snakes and they give birth, they're going to give birth to a snake. There's no way around it. And so too, when you have two sinners that give birth, they're not giving birth to something pure when they're impure. They're not giving birth to something good when they're not good. They're giving birth to a child that is just as deceitful in its heart and wicked in its heart as the parents. And it's only a matter of time before that is revealed in more and more different ways. Okay, let's stop here and we'll have a word of prayer and take about a 10-minute break. Before we get on to the next study. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Bible and that it is through hearing the Bible, well, it is possible through hearing the Bible that you will give faith, for faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so we do ask that you might bless your Word to the ears of the children here or to an adult, as we all are in the same position. The father will not die for the sins of the children, and the children will not die for the sins of the father, but everyone for their own sin will die unless you bestow your grace and have mercy and forgive sin. And we do pray that the children would realize their need and that they need a Savior as well as anyone else. Father, we thank you once again for this day, and we do pray that you will bless your word to each one according to our need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
I didn't know.
loved ones.
Good morning, everyone. Can everybody take a seat? We're about to get started our second Bible study.